What a blessing it is to see you all here this morning. I just can't express enough what a blessing, I don't know how to express enough what a blessing and privilege it is to stand before you, your faithfulness, and the greatness and goodness of God to have done the work in our hearts that He has done that allows us to be together here. It's all for His glory. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to Galatians as we're moving through this book. And actually, whether you've ever believed it would happen or not, we're going to actually move into chapter 2 today. We're going to begin, though, in chapter 1 with verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after three years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So we've read a lot there, and we're not going to be able to cover all that today. And there's even more that comes after this that's important, but this kind of sets the stage. Now, so far in this book, we've talked about the conflict with our old natures and legalism, which comes up when Paul at the very beginning says, I marvel that you are so soon called away from the gospel that you heard to another gospel. So we talked about that conflict more than once of our old nature and the new nature, and how that old nature wants to bring legalism, bring us under bondage. We talked about the gospel's essence, what the message is. We talked about how they criticized Paul, and in his defense, Paul is explaining his sovereign call even before his birth. one of the most difficult things I think that sometimes we have to deal with is perhaps a lack of communication, lack of trust. When Jesus met with the apostles in the upper room, he said, "Everything that the Father has told me, I have told you." He said, "I call you my friends because I have told you all these things. If you were my servants, I would not have told you. I would not have had to told you, but because you're my friends, I tell you these things." So the apostle here is kind of following that principle and explaining himself to these people because he cares for their souls, and he knows that they need the truth in order to make proper decisions, and he also knows there's enemies that have come in. Now, here in Galatians, in verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul's story takes up after he returns from Arabia, and then he goes to Jerusalem. There he meets with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. And he says, "I didn't meet with any others." This is 3 years, it says. And that 3 years is, every scholar that I've read said that 3 years dates from Paul's conversion. So John R.W. Stott, in his commentary on Galatians, he talks about the 3 years that Paul spent in Arabia, and he equates it with the 3 years that the other apostles or disciples spent with Jesus, in Jesus' ministry with the apostles. Paul here and elsewhere in his epistles talks directly, and he alludes to the fact that he had been with Jesus. And we've already read on an earlier Sunday at 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "The Lord appeared to me as to one born out of due time." So we don't really know, and we don't have a lot of records, and we're going to certainty about all of these dates and all these places. We're going to talk about that here before we're done. Look with me in verses 21 and 22. He says that the churches in Judea did not know him. And he makes that point because he didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem, is found in Judea. He did not spend a lot of time there and with the others. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, persecution came, and the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and that persecution scattered all of those who had been left over from that Pentecost experience. They all were scattered about to their places. So Paul says, well, there's believers there in the area of Judea. He says, they don't even know my face, and the reason they don't know me is because I didn't spend any time there. I've spent my time in other places. He said, the only thing they knew about me was that the one who used to try to destroy this faith has now been converted to it, and they glorify God because of that. So what's Paul doing? Paul is explaining that the gospel that he received came from Jesus. It did not come from the apostles. Didn't come from any place else. It came from Jesus. And that's the purpose of all this, and that concept will come back up in a little bit here. In chapter 2, verses 1, he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by means I might run or had run in vain. Now, we'll talk about part of this today, but not all of it. And by the way, the title of this is After 14 Years. So you got to ponder that kind of a little bit in your mind. Paul is now 14 years into his ministry after his conversion, and he returns to Jerusalem. He'd been there before. He goes back to Jerusalem, and he takes with him Barnabas and Titus. Now, Barnabas was an early believer. I'm not going to take time today. I've got a bunch of other scriptures to read as we get to the end of this. I'm not going to take time to read all this, but you can read it. You can read about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 36. Barnabas was possibly there when Ananias and Sapphira fell dead, but Barnabas was one of the guys that was mentioned that sold property and brought it in so they would all have something to share. That's in Acts chapter 4. It's very early. He was well known by the apostles. And in Acts chapter 11, the apostles in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch because a great work was happening there, and they sent Barnabas there, and they said, go take care of this thing, minister to those people, and be their bishop or their overseer or their pastor. And it's in Acts chapter 11, when Barnabas gets there and he sees what's going on, he says, there's more here for me to do, and he leaves, and he goes to Tarsus, where Paul is. And he brings Paul with him back to Antioch. And it's from Antioch. I can't get into all the detail of this. But in that time period there, Acts 10, 11, 12, 13. We'll get some of it into 15. And we'll look at that at a later time. You see this transition from where everything is coming from. In the beginning, everything is coming from Jerusalem. That's where the apostles were. That's where Jesus was. That's where those first thousands were saved. It was all Jerusalem. And then things begin to shift. The gospel begins to go to Gentiles. And now, in Acts chapter 13, we see the first missionary journey is sent out where? From Antioch. Guess where they were first called Christ ones or Christians? Antioch. So we see a shifting as this gospel is progressing, as God in his sovereign power and grace is reaching the nations, he's using different people to do it. And Barnabas is a key. Barnabas is a key in a whole bunch of this stuff. And now let me talk for just a minute about what's going on here. I want to just take a little aside. I put aside down because that sounds so much more sophisticated than rabbit trail. So, but let's chase this thing for a minute. This brings a principle to the front that I think we need to talk about, and this principle is sometimes buried. And so many churches do it wrong. A lot of organizations do it wrong. Churches do it wrong, and that's what I care about is churches. And that's what you should care about. And if there's practical application for your life also. But Paul takes Barnabas and Titus because he has a purpose for them. Titus we'll look at here in a little bit. Barnabas, as I've already mentioned, because he is Paul's connection to the apostles in Jerusalem. And when we get back to Acts chapter 9, I didn't mention this yet, but when we get back to Acts chapter 9, shortly after Paul's conversion, and he leaves Damascus, and he comes to Jerusalem, everybody's afraid of him, and it's Barnabas that goes and makes connection with him and takes him and introduces him to some of the brethren who are there. Then later, Barnabas saw in Paul, who had been preaching Christ, that God was using him. And so he went and got Paul from Tarsus and brought him to Antioch so he could help with the work there. Here's the principle. God calls and God does his work and man recognizes it. No more. God calls, God does his work, and man recognizes it. Now, when we get to this process of sanctification and God working. There's all kinds of applications to it. We'll maybe touch on a couple of those things. We can't go into great detail on it today. So whether it's a local church recognizing overseers or servants, or a denomination or association ordaining a man to ministry, they are only recognizing and or acknowledging what God has already done. Only in His sovereign grace, God in His sovereign grace can do that work within a man. And for that matter, for any and all believers are matured or discipled by the Holy Spirit. That's how, by the Lord through the Holy Spirit. That's how it happens. All believers. You can have a class with someone. I'm going to get ahead of myself. You can have a class with someone. You can do your best, but it's God who has to mature them. You can talk to them. You can answer their questions. You can put opportunities for them to be there, to learn, to read, to study, to listen, to grow, to practice what needs to be done. But only God can do the maturation. It's God that has to do it. And it is a manifestation of His grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Wife or fiance, perhaps better, you cannot make your man something better than he is. Don't think he'll get better after I marry him. I'll fix him. No, he won't. And if he does, it will be the Lord who does it, not you. And this goes the other way too, husbands, fiancés toward wives. Now, I can't go into make application to all of the ramifications of this, but there are all sorts of ways that this can be applied. Parents, God uses you to teach and demonstrate the Scriptures and walking with the Lord. You cannot save or mature your child spiritually. Only God can. Any church or denomination that believes that they are the choosers, as Paul was chosen before birth, or the anointers, as Paul was anointed and sent to the Gentiles, any group who does that are trapped in arrogance and foolishness. Man recognizes what God has done, and for a man to recognize it, it must be discernible in some way. We can teach people how to do things better, but we cannot call them. I hope this makes some sense. It happened long before I, this is what, 19, let's see, this is what, no, it's not 19 at all. It's 2025, okay, so I'm not good at math, folks. I'm glad I have a calculator in my phone. So, this is 2025, almost 47 years of ministry, almost 50 years since I started Bible school, and committed my life to the Lord a couple years before that. And I realized when I got into Bible school that there were people who saw this as a profession. And as I've gone on and as I've read, I read about good and godly people. And I'm talking about historical people who have great standing in the faith. And who have written books and books that we should read. Who would go and recruit young men from their ministries to be in the ministry. And I read it and I was a bit aghast having come through it myself, having watched what happens. The ministry is not a profession. It's a calling. Being an overseer in a church is a calling. Being a servant in a church is a calling. A church sees someone who's a servant and says, we recognize you're a servant. Here's your card. I'm really cutting this brief. I hope you catch what I'm saying. A church sees someone who is an overseer, and because they have met the qualifications, and both with servants and overseers, they've met the qualifications, they're the proper age, etc., etc. They said, you're doing this. You don't go to someone and say, we need you to do this. Here's your card. If that makes sense to you, please say amen. So here, the apostles recognized in Barnabas someone useful for the gospel. They sent him to Antioch. He sees in Paul the same thing, and he goes and gets Paul from Tarsus and brings him back. And then in Acts chapter 13, which I already alluded to, Barnabas and Saul were sent out from Antioch by the Holy Spirit. That's our first missionary journey. You read Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. They were fasting and praying, and the Holy Spirit said, seemed good to us to send Barnabas and Saul out and do this, and they sent them away. As a matter of fact, it's an if you read that, you'll find an interesting little thing goes on. The Holy Spirit says, send Barnabas and Saul, and then later it says the church sent them away. Holy Spirit called them, the church sent them. That was the first journey. So Barnabas is Saul's link to Jerusalem and the apostles. Now, it's very possible that other people went with Paul. We don't have that recorded. Paul only mentions Barnabas and Titus because Barnabas and Titus are important to the story that he's trying to communicate. Paul's timeline here and all these travels, and I'm not going to get into a lot of it. I'll talk about some of it a little bit later when Peter comes into the story here. I'm not going to go into great detail of it now. And one of the reasons I'm not going to cover it is because the Apostle Paul doesn't. The stuff that he gives us here has gaps and dates, and we have to piece things together. And when you read the commentators, they're saying, well, I think this is when this has happened, this is when this happened, and this was this scripture, and they're trying to pull it all together. But in the end, they can't do it all because there's gaps there, because the Apostle Paul doesn't lay it all down. This is not a complete history of his life or a complete listing of his itinerary. And it's not meant to be. He's only touching what is important to prove his point. And his point is that he received the gospel that he preached to those Galatians. He received it from Jesus Christ. All right. Aside number two. And I wrote this in my notes. Dear saints, don't get enamored with minor details and miss the point. Scripture warns us about having itching ears. I thought about this through the week, and of course, we got people traveling. Everybody, you know, usually someone is not here. Get everybody here on a particular Sunday because something's always going on: families and travel and weddings and all sorts of things. And I was humbled and rejoiced in the Lord at your faithfulness. Because we don't do tricks up here. We don't. There may be things that happen that are entertaining, but usually they're accidental. like mini me piano players, you know. Where unfortunately many churches and churches that call themselves evangelical churches or churches that should know better use these times as times of entertainment. it's a bothersome thing to me. It's bothersome because it's bothersome for a lot of reasons that I can't go into today. I thank God for your faithfulness in coming. I want to encourage you and just ask you to pray, think and pray, that there are probably people you know who are tired of the shallow entertainment they're receiving on a Sunday morning. Now, having already looked at this and talked about Barnabas, wait till we talk about Titus, and we're going to get into some interesting stuff, and later Peter. But I want to continue this aside for just a moment, because I read all the commentators that I could get my hands on. I've got six different commentators, books that I'm looking at each week as I go through this. And that, of course, there's more. Obviously, there's more. I don't have enough eyes or time to read everything that's been written. They all lamented the fact that the Apostle Paul didn't give us more information about where he was as we read this. And I'm not going to read it all again. But he talks about his conversion. And then in chapter 1, when he went to Jerusalem, and then 3 years later he went, and then it was 14 years later. And then we know from reading the book of Acts that he was here, and he went there, and he went there. In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas and Paul went to Jerusalem and took an offering to them because they were in a famine time, and there was a prophet and all this. So they're trying to piece all this together, and they said, we sure wish we had all this. But then every one of them, as they went down through it, they all came to the conclusion, hey, that doesn't matter, because that's not what the Apostle Paul was trying to tell us. He gives us enough information to know that he didn't get his gospel, the gospel that he preached to the Galatians, he didn't get from Peter, he didn't get it from John, he didn't get it from James, he didn't get it from any of the other apostles. He got it from the Lord Jesus. He himself says that, I got it from the Lord. I tell you the truth, I lie not. I didn't get it from them, I got it from the Lord. Remember, they criticized him. They said, you're doing this and that. Why? And we'll talk about circumcision and baptism and some other things. He said, some other things that connection to this. He said, you're cutting out this important thing. You're cutting out this circumcision business. It's got to be in there. And Paul said, no, it doesn't have to be in there. It's not part of it. And that's another gospel, and you're cursed if you preach it. It's so easy to get pulled aside into all of the sensational stuff. And right now on Sunday morning, we're dealing with the book of the Revelation. And most people who read the book of the Revelation are more excited about the sensational stuff than they are in the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to set things right. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Jesus scolds the scribes. He says, you guys are very careful to tithe the mint and anise and cumin, but you omit the weightier matters of the law. If you're going to do that, you should not forget this other stuff. It's okay to do that, but you can't forget this other stuff. They omit the other stuff because they were carnal, because they were fleshy, and we got this flesh and spirit battle going on here again. And they do that, and they forget, and I'm not going to read that. I encourage you to read it. The weightier matters of the law are weightier matters of the law. I'm going to take you to some of Paul's epistles here, and we're going to read some things really quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll use the Matthew as a jumping off point. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of this commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. I could go on and read. There's more there to read about this. But he says, listen, I left you there so that you would charge them. Don't teach any of that, and don't get involved in all these fables and genealogies, that because all they do is engender questions, and they don't bring people to faith and trust and confidence. Creates difficulties. Chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he goes on to talk about that. I'm not going to read all the rest of that. He says all those things do not promote godliness, but they bring disputes and they bring strife. I can't go into great detail here, but let me just throw some things out here to you. Computers and social media have made all of this worse. I'm sure you're aware that people who post on Twitter or X, whatever it's called, I get so confused by that. I mean, when I use it, I go up and I click on it, trying to make it go away. For some of you who are familiar with computers know what I'm talking about. I click on it, and it doesn't go away. I say, oh, that's the wrong X. I can't do that. And YouTube and Facebook, people get paid by how many other people look at what they have written or posted. They have accounts, and they get checks. I mean, know what a check is? Still know what a check is? Okay. I don't know if you're aware of that. When a fellow does a video on YouTube, and for whatever it's about, and says, please like and subscribe, it's because the more likes and subscribes he gets, the more people see it. And the more people see it, the more money he gets, because they can stick an ad on there. You know, a dish soap or automobile tires or whatever it is. They'll stick an ad on there. More people see the ad, he'll get more money. I mean, you're following me here so far. If he says something, if this fellow or the gal says something and they say, well, I may have this wrong. If you think differently, put a comment down in it. The reason they want you to put a comment down in it is because that adds to the algorithm. And Facebook sees that and says, look at all the people who are commenting on their thing. And so they'll get paid more. So if you get on there and you say, the moon is made of blue cheese, prove me wrong, and 10,000 people comment on that, you're going to get paid. How many are with me here so far? Okay, how many are not with me? How many don't care? Okay, I got a couple that don't care. All right, that's all right. Ignoring them and going on. So if all you're after is money, you can say anything you want to say. And you can stir up strife and you can stir up stink. Or you can just ask a bunch of questions that nobody has answers for. There are weightier matters of the law than where the Apostle Paul went all this time. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not quite done yet. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings. for they will increase to more ungodliness. That means they're already ungodly, and they will increase to more ungodly. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So there we got a real doctrinal issue, and these guys are spreading this stuff around. So you can also get on social media and raise up and raise doctrinal issues and cause stress and do it for money. And Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, mentioned that. They think that gain is godliness. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And he's telling Timothy here in his last letter, one of the last things Paul ever wrote. I take time to read all the rest of this. He says, listen, God knows you're his. You stay clear from all this stuff. You let the Lord reward you. He goes on to say, God, in God's house, or in any house, there's many vessels. There's some to honor and some to dishonor. Be a vessel of honor. Don't get involved in that stuff. Christians, we shouldn't get involved in it either. We shouldn't have someone tickling our ears so that we'll go looking after something that's not really profitable for walking us forward in the faith. Skip over to Titus chapter 1. Here he's talking to elders, for there are many insubordinate, both idle and talkers, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. This is verse 10, I'm sorry. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. This testimony is true. I'm glad I'm not from Crete. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them. So if any of you know someone who has wrecked their faith or gotten themselves completely sidetracked because they chased some rabbit down the trail here that really had nothing to do with life, nothing to do with godliness, nothing to do with holiness, nothing to do with walking in faith and walking, but they went down there and now they're out there someplace and you can't even communicate with them anymore. Don't think it's new. It's not. Paul told Timothy it's going to happen. Some of them are insubordinate. They won't even listen to you. They will rebel against you. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. And what does he say? Rebuke them. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. I'm going to stop there. Idle talkers, deceivers who get caught up in fables and speculative stuff. Church of Jesus Christ is full of it. It's every place you look. And if you haven't seen it, God bless you for not having seen it. I hope you don't. But I hope that when you do, you recognize it for what it is. Chapter 2. And as a counter to that, listen to this. This is Titus. But as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Does that sound good or bad? It's okay, you can vote. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, and good obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. What is that? Does that stuff sound good or bad? It's good. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Folks, I don't know about you, but I read this, I'm overwhelmed with the goodness of the grace of God. This is what God has for His people. Stability, soberness, strength, wisdom. Families that are caring for one another. And then he ends verse 12 and he goes to verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So he writes to Timothy and he says, look, I want you to teach these things. Teach the things that bring about proper doctrine. And then he goes on to describe men and women and families and employees and how they are to live and how they're to live godly. Oh, that we all would long to live in a society where everybody treated everyone with love and dignity and respect, and no one stole from anybody else. No one stole money. No one stole honor. No one would steal respect. That men would be men, and that women would be women, and parents would be parents. Children would be children. Children would be sober-minded. What does sober mean? It means steady. Don't get sober confused with somber. Sober means steady. And it's used in Scripture as opposite of a staggering drunk. That children would be sober-minded. And that term is used throughout Scripture. And that's what it means. It's, you're not wobbling and staggering and not knowing where you're going. You're sober-minded. You're rock solid. That's the kingdom of God that the Lord wants to produce in His church. And He tells Titus, you should teach the things that will produce this kind of stuff. Why? Because we can live this way and we'll be blessed, and we will do it regardless of what the world does. We'll do it because we're looking for that blessed hope that has been purchased through us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to something that is yet to come. We will eschew present day titillation and excitement and entertainment because we're looking for something better that is to come. We will be faithful in our homes because that's what God has called us to do. That's what honors Him. That's what His church is here to support and encourage. And we should be supporting and encouraging one another. And I know you do. One another in all of those things. That's what the Lord has called us to do. Not having itching ears and running out here and hearing teachers and all sorts of strange things and nuances. Man, if anybody comes up with something new, look at them sideways. I found something new in the Word of God. No one's ever found it before. Yes, Apostle. I'm being as sarcastic as I can be. We anticipate the Lord's return, the blessed hope, with not speculations, hope. Not idle controversies, hope. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we live in an age where there are many voices. The Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 13. So many voices. We don't want to make an indistinct sound, and we don't want to be an uncertain trumpet. We know the apostle had a message. The gospel message, the good news that Jesus Christ came, paid the price for our sins, and that by grace, through faith, we are saved. Not of anything that we've done, but based upon his work. We know that he was criticized for it. And we know that today, Lord, that same thing happens. The gospel is criticized. And we also know that there are times when the devil, in his subtlety, just sidetracks us. He causes us to chase after shiny bangles that are out here. Things that titillate our imagination. Things that cause us to stray away from the solid, from the stable, from the everlasting. Lord, I pray you increase our hope in what's to come and help us grow in the stability of your word. And this week, as we may encounter difficulties and someone may offer some quick fix that denies you, denies your grace, or is contrary to sound teaching. Let our decisions be led by the hope that awaits us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.